One of the greatest functions of the human soul, which distinguishes it from all of lower creation, and probably to some degree to higher creation, the angelic creation, is the ability to relate love, affection, admiration to memories. The person who lives for any length of time on this earth and does not have a lot of wonderful memories is a person who hasn't lived. It is very difficult after you reach a certain age to hear certain kinds of music or to see some beauty in the sky or the terrain around you without remembering wonderful things in the past. One of the greatest traditions of Scotland is the concept they have developed around Auld Lang Syne. It is not used only at New Year's, but many other times during the year to remember old friends and loved ones. Recently, we had an illustration where we noticed it was even used for the funeral of a very wonderful dog. Next weekend, I have been invited to a reunion of my football team, which of course I will not be able to make because of its conflict with our services here. But I have wonderful memories of those people who are still alive. Every now and then I hear something that reminds me of the wonderful generation with which I grew up, the young men I knew who went off to war, World War II, and never came back. And I can still see their faces and remember the good times we had together. All of us have people we love, admire, who are no longer in this life, and we stop every now and then and remember them in a very special way. For many, many years, on the 18th of September, the death of Fred McIntosh, I used to go out to the airport and watch the planes land for 5 or 6 minutes and remember him in that way. So memory is something that is a part of our soul, a part of our capacity for life, a part of our capacity for love. And remembering people is very easy. Compared to the function into which we now enter, for our Lord has commanded us to remember him in a very special part of worship. He said, keep on doing this, the Lord's table, in memory of me. Now, the only photograph that we have of the Lord is the Word of God. And the more we learn of Bible doctrine, the easier it is for us to enter into this phase of worship, to remember him. This is a test, to see if your doctrine is current, if you can apply soteriology and Christology to the bread and the cup. The bread represents the hypostatic union, the humanity of Christ bearing our sins, qualified to do so by his residence and function inside of the prototype divine dynasphere. It is for this reason that we enter into the communion table inside the divine dynasphere, the filling of the Spirit. The cup represents the work of our Lord on the cross, the provision of our so great salvation through bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. At the same time, it reminds us of his strategic victory, and certainly the area of the Word in which we are studying, the strategic victory of the angelic conflict, is a central subject. Jesus Christ is true humanity, paid the penalty for our sins, and as a result of that victory became higher than the angels, though man is created lower than the angels. So the bread and the cup should be very meaningful to us in view of our studies this year in the first five chapters of the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ is the strategic victor. He has a third royal patent. He controls history in hypostatic union. And therefore, this is the most significant and a most important function of our worship, the highest point of application of Bible doctrine to the experiences of life. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the command to observe the Eucharist is given to you personally through the Word of God. If you are a believer, the only way to observe it without avoiding divine discipline is to do so in fellowship, i.e. the filling of the Spirit, i.e. residence in the divine dynasphere. It is for this reason that we have a few moments of silent prayer to give you the privacy of your priesthood, the option of rebound, if, of course, it is necessary, and to prepare yourself to observe that ritual by which we make application to our Lord Jesus Christ in memory of Him. In preparation for the Auld Lang Syne of Christianity, let us pray. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, we continue our study at verse 10. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. In chapters 4 and 5, we have been studying the eight things which are found in heaven after the resurrection of the church. In chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, we noted the Trinity in heaven, the members of the Godhead. In chapter 4, verse 4, the angelic general staff. And in chapter 4, verse 5, the administration of historical judgment, or the doomsday concept of the tribulation. In the first part of chapter 4, verse 6, we noted the tranquility of the church in heaven. And tranquility means of many things, happiness, prosperity, blessing, but something the church will never have on earth. It is contrary to any concept of historical trend, and that is, of course, unity. There will never be a unification of the body of Christ on earth. The existence of God's game plan, the divine dynasphere, and the existence of Satan's game plan, the cosmic system, inevitably attract believers one way or the other. And the fact that there are many churches, many denominations, many opinions, many different concepts, many antagonisms, is based on the fact that the historical trend of living in the devil's world makes it impossible for any unity among believers. Believers often talk about unity in terms of idealism, that somehow we ought to all love each other because the Bible says so, without even defining the love or understanding the concept or developing the command as given by our Lord in any given context. And so there will be different churches, there will be different denominations, there will be those who are ecumenical and those who are anti-ecumenical. There will be independents, and independents can't get along better than those who are denominational. It's the same old story. Everyone has a sin nature. Everyone has a soul. Everyone has an opinion. Everyone has an idea. Everyone has an idea as to what the clergy ought to do, what the church ought to do. And, of course, this makes for horse racing and disunity in the church age. There will never, never exist. There never has, and there never will, on this earth, exist a unified church. This is obvious from our study of the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. But they will be unified in heaven under conditions provided by our Lord, a resurrection body, minus the old sin nature, minus the cosmic system. And so chapter 4, verse 6, the first part of the verse, talks of a remarkable phenomenon, something that could never occur on earth, something that demands everything from a resurrection body to the removal of the old sin nature and life in heaven before it can happen. Therefore, don't be shocked when your friends split, when they go in different directions, when they disagree. They didn't disagree, they didn't agree as believers, and they'll never agree as unbelievers, so they'll never agree as believers. It's the way it should be. Just as to protect the human race in the devil's world, God has ordained nationalism. He has split people up into groups called nations or tribes. And so it is necessary with believers. There could not be unity of believers unless Satan was the archbishop and running the whole show. So it never will be that way, and don't look for it. Don't get hooked on it, because it's not going to happen. As soon as a group get together and agree on something, they will find something the next day on which to disagree, if nothing more or less than a personality conflict between two females in the congregation. So we have noted the fourth thing in heaven as the tranquility of the church. The fifth thing we have noted, the angelic heralds, seraphim in the throne room, Revelation 4, verse 6 to the end of the verse, or to the end of the chapter, verse 11. And then we noted in chapter 5, the first four verses, the doomsday book, which will be the subject of every chapter all of the way through chapter 18. And then the seventh thing we noted, Jesus Christ in hypostatic union controls history. Those are the seven horns we studied in Revelation 5, 5 through 7. And now we have come to the end of the eight things in heaven, the new song, the hymn of victory. And for several days we have been studying this new song, or this hymn of victory. We have noted, for example, verses 8 and 9, which in corrected translation sound like this. And when he, says verse 8, our Lord Jesus Christ had taken the book, the doomsday book containing the historical trends of the tribulation, the four angelic heralds and the 24 angelic staff officers fell down before the Lamb, and each one had a lyre, or we might say a guitar. Each one had a guitar. And of course, we studied in some detail the fact that if believers do not have two or three enthusiasms in life, or hobbies, or something, they have a tendency to get uptight, legalistic, self-righteous, and eventually destroy themselves. Not only did they each one have a lyre, which means the lyre being a musical instrument, their hobby was music. And, of course, everyone ought to enjoy some form of music, as long as it is music, which excludes, of course, rock or whatever. And they had drinking cups. Everyone brought his drinking cup or libation cup made of gold. Golden goblets, libation cups, full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, the tribulational believers. And they sang a new song. The lyrics are as follows. The word sing merely gives us the lyrics. We noted that the lyrics are what is important for us to know. The lyrics appeal to the thinking, and the music, the melody appeals to the emotion. You are worthy to take the book, the Doomsday Book, and to break its seals, because you were sacrificed, spiritual death of Christ on the cross, bearing our sins and being judged for them. And by means of your blood, you have purchased human beings for God from every tribe and from every language and from every people, Aborigines. These are people who will not get into nations and remain primitive. And from every nation, civilized nations with some form of establishment. We resume our study this evening with verse 10, where we have the present opportunity and the future reward of the royal family. You see, we have just come to the point where we have noted that the salvation is for everyone. Not everyone, of course, will believe it. That depends on their volition. We have in the King James something that sounds like this: "And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth." That is a quotation from the King James, as you will find it in that text. The verse, however, does not follow the best manuscripts of the Greek text. All of the suffixes of this verse are mistranslated, every one of them. The verse is not in the first person plural, but in the third person plural, referring to the royal family of God. And we will note the corrected translation of these things as we proceed with the exegesis. You will note in the study of verse 9 that many of the words were not found in the original, and that there are mistranslation of suffixes in that verse as well. We begin by noting the present opportunity of the royal family of God. The intensive use of the conjunction chi is translated in fact. Next comes the aorist active indicative, and the verb form is second person singular of the verb poieo. That's P-O-I-E-O. Poieo means to do, to make, to produce, to manufacture, to bring about, to accomplish, and it even means, as here, to appoint. It should be translated, "In fact, you have appointed," or "you have made." The culminative aorist tense views the appointment of all believers of the church age to the royal power of the divine dynasphere, the royal priesthood in its entirety, and everybody regards it, of course, from the viewpoint of existing results, the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ to winners, mature believers, believers who advance from gate 4 to gate 8 in the royal game plan for this dispensation. The fact that you and I, after salvation, are left with our volition intact, the fact that God's game plan does not call for any coercion of your volition, should give you your first understanding of the fact that legalism is never the order of the day. I noted in today one of the announcers said that one of the pro games would be delayed because of the blue laws. Well, the blue laws are as evil as they can be. They are the result of legalism, whereby a Christian community alleged, not in reality, tried to superimpose a Sabbath observance concept on everyone else in the community. The fact that legalistic believers are miserable is probably the reason why on Sunday they want everyone else to be miserable with them. And there is no greater way to be miserable than to do nothing on Sunday. And of course, Sunday isn't even the Sabbath, it's Saturday. And of course, it isn't even the Christian Sabbath, since the Christians never had a Sabbath. And the idea that anything that is fun should never be done on Sunday, of course, is the result of extrapolating legalism from Orthodox theology. I refer to the Dutch Reformed Church, which are strict Sabbath observers. I refer to them because the Dutch Reformed Church is the basis for the culture of South Africa. And if you ever entertain anyone from South Africa who is a Christian in your home, he will say he will be easy to entertain. He will retire quietly to his room and only come out to dine. And he will go back because it's the Sabbath. And he's not supposed to do anything on the Sabbath. And of course, this is legalism. It has absolutely no merit whatever. We have studied this, of course, recently, several years ago in Romans. So we have, in fact, you have appointed us. And people make wrong decisions with regard to doctrine. People make wrong decisions with regard to hearing it. They make wrong decisions with regard to applying it. And it is the misapplication which becomes a distortion. And the distortions result in morality, arrogance, self-righteousness, producing a system which comes from Satan's cosmic modus operandi. Cosmic one, 26 gates of interlocking systems of arrogance. Cosmic two, 9 gates of interlocking systems of hatred. Many Christians, very moral, self-righteous Christians, live in the cosmic system. And their morality is evil. The only legitimate morality is the morality produced in God's game plan. Morality produced inside of the divine dynasphere, which we call integrity, to distinguish it from the legalism of the cosmic system. And many a very moral, self-righteous, arrogant person spends his whole life in crusading, trying to either straighten out people or people who cannot be straightened out, malign them to a position of persona non grata. And of course, this is a disastrous thing. And of course, what we have in our verse tells us that these people are not only wrong, but the error of their ways will be revealed very clearly at the judgment seat of Christ. No one outside of parents or those in legitimate authority in a business function or elsewhere have the right to superimpose their volition or superintend others with regard to what they do in life. There are exceptions noted. Obviously, parents have a right to make policy for their children, whether it's right or wrong. Those who are investors in business, like the owners of the National Football League franchises, have a right to set policy. They invest the money. They pay the bills. They take a beating when times are bad. They take all the chances. People who play football do not take chances. Sure, people get hurt, and occasionally people get killed. So what? More people get killed on the freeway in 2 weeks than get killed in football in 5 years. Unionism has become a system of evil. And this unionism is only resisted by a few. People like Dan Fouts, the great quarterback of San Diego, who will not even join the union. Or Earl Campbell, who has refused to join the union. Or Terry Bradshaw, who does not believe in the strike. And when others are interviewed, they horse around as if they had no convictions. 3 people have clearly made statements as far as the situation is concerned. Now, what do I do on Sunday beside preach and study? I watch football when it's possible. And I enjoy watching football, except that I'm not very excited about the Oilers, never have been. But I always thought that they were worth watching, no matter how badly they lost, when they used the I formation and put Earl Campbell on a tandem with Tim Wilson and just gave the ball to him. Let him crush down, destroy the defense. And he's done it. And, of course, that's the kind of football I like. But, unfortunately, we now have problems with a coach, with a system, and they're going to de-emphasize Earl. They have de-emphasized him to the point where when I quit watching, he'd only carried about 22 times. And not from an advantage for his type of running. He needs the tandem of the I formation. Well, these things are interesting to football fans and to no one else. This is the fall, my favorite time of year, because it was always football time. I love to see the leaves turn and die and watch the opposing linemen mow down. So it's always been my favorite time of the year. And I am enthusiastic about football. It's American all the way. It's an American game. It's entertainment. One time to me, it was more than entertainment. It was a way of life. But there are several weaknesses in this form of entertainment. Because one of the weaknesses is you get the idea that the way to solve all your problems is to block the opposing person. And you go off the football field where you don't block, then you use your fists. And, of course, this is a philosophy that will get you nowhere in a hurry as far as any wisdom in this life is concerned. I must admit I was disappointed when I found that a bishop was not a striker of persons. And so I immediately told the Lord I would cease and desist, probably just in time before I got my block knocked off. But it's tragic that we live in times when people cannot discern between capital and labor. And as a result of that, we're going to lose football. We're also have many believers who are losers in life because they make decisions to join the cosmic union, to become a part of a system which only can destroy their spiritual life. And they are still free to make these decisions. The Bible has many warnings, and the Bible even tells us that the certain aspects of divine discipline are to teach rebound and its importance, the importance of doctrine and a good scale of values. And the basis for all of this is found in this verse. God has taken each one of us at salvation and commissioned us. He has given us two commissions, two appointments, and they are mentioned by the culminative aorist. You have appointed. Please note the corrected translation, especially the suffix. The active voice, our Lord Jesus Christ, produces the action of the verb by providing a royal power called basileia, which is used here as a synonym for the divine dynasphere. In fact, you have appointed them a royal power. That is how it will be translated. The Lord Jesus Christ first tested the prototype divine dynasphere during his incarnation. He gave it approval for the royal family as the game plan for this dispensation. But one thing about it, this divine dynasphere is strictly a matter of your own free will. He has provided you the means of operating it. He has given you an operator's license. In fact, two licenses, priest and ambassador. The indicative mood is declarative for a dogmatic statement of doctrine. The church age is the only historical era or dispensation in which every believer at the moment of salvation becomes royalty by regeneration. At the moment of the new birth, royalty. And with that royalty is given two commissions whereby he can function and make his own decisions, either to glorify the Lord or not to glorify the Lord, to contribute to the uptrend of history or the downtrend of history. Next in our verse, verse 10, we have a rare triple accusative. If you're collecting these things, this is one of a kind. The triple accusative direct object of one personal and two impersonal objects. The accusative of personal object is in the plural. It is the intensive pronoun autos. Autos, A-U-T-O-S, used for the personal pronoun third person in the Koine Greek. It is the third person plural and translated them, royal family, which of course is an impersonal way of stating the doctrine, but a personal way of reminding you that at the moment you believed in Christ, you personally became royal family, and at the same time, you became a priest. You are your own priest. Next, we have the accusative singular of impersonal object, basileia. That's B-A-S-I-L-E-I-A. The word means, of course, kingdom or royal power. Here it means royal power. It is a synonym for the divine dynasphere. In fact, you have appointed them, church age believers, a royal power. And then the third part of the direct object, the accusative plural of impersonal object, aereus. That's I-E-R-E-U-S. And it is the word for priest. It's in the plural, and it's translated priests. In fact, you have made or appointed them, church age believers, a royal power, the divine dynasphere, and priests. And then, of course, we have the next phrase, which is to our God. You have appointed them priests to our God. Dative of advantage. The future reward of the believer is given next. In fact, you have made them or appointed them a royal power and priests to our God, and they, connective chi. Next we have the future active indicative of winners. Basileuo means to rule. Today, basileia, this by the way is a parent, a measure, and a pun. B-A-S-I-L-E-U-O. Today it's basileia, the divine dynasphere. If you stay with it, tomorrow, at the judgment seat of Christ, it's basileuo. You will be a ruler. Today, you have royal power to choose for or against. If you choose for the royal power, you will be a ruler in the future. If you choose against the royal power, you will be a loser now and a loser at the judgment seat of Christ. And so we have basileuo in the future active indicative, and they shall rule. This is a predictive future, anticipating the fact that winners, believers who are decorated with the order of the morning star, will rule under the authority of Jesus Christ in the millennium. The active voice, the mature believer of the church age, the one who makes the good decisions and becomes the anonymous hero of this dispensation, will come back into history once again. Out of history, rapture of the church, or death, whichever occurs first. Back into history, second advent. And today, the believer who makes the right decisions with regard to God's game plan is a winner. And this is manifest by the super grace blessings in six categories. But when he comes back, he's going to be a ruler, a winner today, a ruler during the millennium. And he will actually rule a nation in the millennium. It may be a large nation, it may be a small nation, but a ruler he will be. In between, we have Operation Doomsday. We'll get back to that. We right now are studying the Hymn of Victory. And there are going to be X number of believers during the church age who are going to be winners. And it will be pointed out at the judgment seat of Christ when they are decorated with the order of the morning star and receive the uniform of glory and receive a royal title which goes into the book of life with their name and all of the blessings that go with it. We have studied them before. When all of these things are received, then you will see above all things in life, not the power of politics, not the power of muscle or physical strength, not the power of personality, but you will see the power of decision. No greater power exists than to have knowledge of God and to make decisions related to Him. The greatest power in life. And the decisions are made by people who are weak. That's why Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. The greatest power in the world. Any other attempt to develop a system of power is always disappointing. Now, you know today that I watched the Oilers for a while. You'll never guess what I watched last night. A beauty contest. Why not? They're ladies. I wouldn't watch a man's beauty contest, Mr. Universe, for anything in the world. But I love a good beauty contest. I was surprised at who won. There were at least four or five Southern girls that made Miss California look pitiful, but that's another story. Now, they allege that, they always are excusing. They're saying, well, now it's talent. Well, if it's talent, then what are the beautiful girls doing there? Then they say, no, it isn't talent, it's beauty. Then what are the talented girls doing there? You see, every young lady grows up and she has to have some basis. This is true of all women. They have to have some basis for orienting to life. Now, their orientation may be related to men. How popular are they with the men? Others, it may be, How popular are they with the girls? See, they get into ERA eventually. And they have to have some orientation in life, some recognition in life. And some of them discover in the teenagers, in their teens, that they have a beautiful face, or they have a beautiful body, or they have a good complexion, great skin tones, whatever it is. And so they seek to develop their dynamics on what they have. But others look into the mirror and finally face up to the fact they are so ugly, it's just unbelievable. Or they have a body that would frighten a truck. So consequently, they have to say, I'm going to develop talent. I'm going to practice the piano until I fall off the bench. I'm going to learn to play the harp. I'm going to learn to sing. I open my mouth and I seem to be able to get a tone. I'm going to practice and practice. I'm going to learn. I'm going to be a dancer. I'm going to be a prima ballerina. I'm going to be this. I'm going to be that. I'm going to be something else. And so everyone has some system which they relate to orientation in life. And so, for want of a better word, they call it dynamics. And, of course, then we have these beauty pageants in which there's always, the guy always gets up and they never do a good job. And this guy makes, well, Burt Parks look great compared to this guy. But he gets up there and explains all this stuff, you know. Now, they're not really here because they're beautiful. They're here because they're wholesome. Well, I bought that one in last night the way you buy some of my new doctrines when I first launched them. Then they finally said they're here because they're talented. Well, I listened to some of that talent and watched some of it. And I couldn't buy that. There was one gal that played Chopin, and she was fantastic. Either Miss Alabama, I think she was, anyway. So there was some talent there. And there was a gal from Kentucky who was really a beautiful woman. She's about 6'2", but she's truly a beautiful woman. And I watched her very carefully because she seemed to have a great personality. She's a very beautiful person. Some people, of course, have to look up high, have a hard time realizing a woman can be 6'2 or 6'5 and be beautiful. But she truly was. Seemed to have a magnificent personality. Then they did a stupid thing. I mean stupid. The way they ended it up. They had all 10 contestants out there. Then they called out number 4 runner-up, number 3 runner-up, number 2, and they walked over here. So this is a groupie. Then they've got these 5, like Miss Georgia, who was a real beauty. Have these 5 over here. And they would flash in on these 5 while these runner-ups were walking over here. They'd show them, then they'd pan in here. Well, what you were looking at was 9. You finally had 4 and 5, and then the one with the crown. Yeah. And you have 9 very disappointed, but in many cases, very poised young ladies. And it was sad to see because, you see, they had relied on something, they had confidence in what they had, and yet it was being, in effect, rejected. It's competition. Well, when I looked at those young ladies, I thought for a moment about the judgment seat of Christ and some of the people I know, and I thought, oh boy, I hope you have as good a poise as they have. Now, that's not the only beauty pageant I've ever watched. I watched another one not long ago that took place in San Antonio. And how they ever picked the one they picked to win that, well, I'm not sure. Now, of course, you see, what I see on TV and what you see in real life aren't always the same. And there has to be a system in these pageants. You have to know the right people and appeal to them. They show all these judges. And I don't know just how, I guess they all have votes, and I guess they're all legitimate. They seem to be. Otherwise, I'm sure they wouldn't be on very long. But when you get right down to it, and you bring a group of women together, there's only one way to separate the true beauties from the true uglies, and that's the soul. And what goes on in the soul. And the ugliest women in the world are not overtly beautiful or ugly. They are inwardly beautiful or ugly. And the worst of them all are the self-righteous, legalistic, arrogant, crusading females. The ugliest women I have ever seen are Christian women who are moral, self-righteous, arrogant crusaders. And if I were the judge, and thank God I'm not, I'd be run out of town tomorrow. If I were the judge, I can tell you for sure that I could show you the ugliest women in the world. You may think they're physically attractive, but they're not. And then I can show you some real beauties. They have magnificent souls. And all of you ladies, sooner or later, are going to be disappointed in some form of competition where you're using your beauty to compete with some other woman's beauty. You are using your personality to compete with some other woman's personality. And you're missing the boat entirely. ERA, Gloria Steinem, saw Gloria. They had her on describing. That's what fascinated about this beauty contest. They did come up with some great things. They had Gloria Steinem on there versus Miss America of last year. Oh, that was a dilly. That was better than any football I've seen this weekend. And Gloria, in her own little way, she has a magnificent vocabulary. She really put them down. And I thought, Gloria, you could win that contest if you just could straighten out a couple little kinks in your soul. She's a beautiful woman, really. But the thing that is so tragic is that our form of culture, now listen carefully, doesn't need any improvement where the ladies are concerned because we are basically a matriarchal society. We are more of a matriarchal society than you ever will realize. And it's a wonderful way to be. No man ever feels intimidated by the femininity or by the brilliance or the greatness of personality or the beauty of a woman. He enjoys it. It's a point of honor. And many of my friends who went off and died in World War II, their whole concept was a romantic concept to protect the women of this land. The beautiful, magnificent women with whom they had grown up, or the mothers that they had respected. There's nothing wrong with a matriarchal society. The woman is very inspiring, the right kind of a woman. But it's interesting. Evil shows more obviously on the woman than it does on the man. Did you know that? Man hides his evil better than the woman. The woman can't do it because she can't help being a responder. And the evil or the good in the woman is much more obvious. And one of the things that I miss in our society today, which I had when I was a young man, is the inspiration that comes from femininity. The things that a man will do for a woman, the things a man will sacrifice for a woman, the main things a man will do for a woman or give to a woman are far, far greater than a woman could ever extract by some law like ERA. ERA takes the woman off the pedestal and puts her under the sod. And nothing could be more damaging to this country than to lose that part of our culture that makes us a matriarchal society. Men are manly because women are feminine. And when women aren't feminine and going in for ERA and all the rest of it, then the men are the losers. We have lost one of the greatest areas of our respect in life. But the thing that counts the most is the inner beauty. There is no substitute for inner beauty. And it's the only kind of beauty, ladies, that will never disappoint you. Ladies, I hate to tell you more than anything else because you're so beautiful today, but there'll come a time. Now, you may have a good surgeon who can take up some of the slack. And that's all right. I'm not opposed to that. I like the results sometimes. But you'll never, never find any substitute for that great inner beauty. And the only way you're ever going to have that inner beauty is to have content to your soul. And that means a relationship with your Creator, the one who gave you life in the first place. God Himself imputed life to you after birth. And the marvelous thing about the dispensation in which we live and the client nation in which we find ourselves is this. The priesthood belongs to the ladies as well as the men. Every woman who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is just as much a priest as any man. And this is an appointment that if you follow it up with right decisions, you ladies especially, you will have something that is far more valuable than anything else in life. An inner beauty that warms and charms and makes your environment fantastic. Men sacrifice for women. Men enjoy the company of women. What is social life without charming women around? Robert E. Lee, one of the greatest generals, one of the two or three greatest generals in our history, preferred the company of women over that of men. And those of you who are familiar with the details of his biography will recall those things. And yet he was a great man. He was a manly man. He was a commander of men. And he never felt that any woman was a challenge to his manhood. He was a perfect product of a matriarchal society. The matriarchal society always produces manly men from environment of feminine women. Obviously, any society breaks down without the spiritual factor, which is found right here. And when it says they shall rule, the active voice of Bazaluel refers to mature believers, male and female. Now we're getting to the point. In the millennium, perfect environment, women are going to rule nations and do it successfully and do a great job. There will be men and women as rulers of nations. You see, women, ladies, you have the same opportunity to be a winner as the man has. You have a soul. Bible doctrine is available. You have the opportunities for inner beauty just as the man has. Inner beauty expresses itself in a slightly different way, but not in a way which is demeaning. It's not demeaning to be a woman. It's not wrong to be a woman. And the fact that there are more women than men is a good thing in any society. And therefore, some of these winners in the future, these winners in the church age, are going to return with Christ and are going to rule nations. And those rulers are going to be men and women of the royal family of God. The whole system of history changed back in medieval times when one woman married Henry of England. Her name, she was Eleanor of Aquitaine. She had four sons. Eleanor of Aquitaine, for all practical purposes, ruled in her realm and changed things around medievally, just as activities going on at that time were making a dent on history. Three of her sons were rulers. One of them was Richard Coeur de Lion, Richard the Lionhearted. The other was John of England. Eleanor of Aquitaine was one of the most magnificent women of the Middle Ages. She was a woman who invented manners for court. She invented a system of protocol which changed life from an animalistic, degrading thing to a system in court life which blended into social life and in some ways into their spiritual life and completely changed life for everyone. Richard the Lionhearted was a very manly man. He was the product of a matriarchal society. So let's don't ever sell the women short, except when, of course, they want equal rights. How can you give them equal rights when they have greater than equal rights now? That's to degrade them. Why bring them down to such a low level as equality with men? Who wants to be equal with a man? Men don't like equality. That's why football is such a wonderful game. It proves that men are not equal. They are born equal. They weren't created equal. That's one of the few fictions in our Constitution, as per Thomas Jefferson. The indicative mood is declarative for a dogmatic statement of future fact. Every mature believer, male and female, will be a ruler in the millennium. And they, mature believers of the church age, shall rule. And then we have the prepositional phrase epi plus the genitive of gay. Epi looks like this, E-P-I, plus gay, that's G-E, on the earth. They shall rule on the earth, a reference to the millennium. Now we have a completed verse. In fact, you have appointed them, church age believers, royal family of God, a royal power, the divine dynasphere. There is the secret to your beauty, your talent, your greatness, ladies, and of course for the men as well. You have appointed them a royal power, the divine dynasphere, God's game plan for believers in this dispensation, and priests to our God. If you don't have the right relationship with God, you do not have a right relationship with people. All true motivation for honor and integrity and love and happiness comes from the priesthood. And every man, every woman in this congregation tonight who is a believer is a priest. And therefore, each one has the right to represent himself before God. And because the woman is a priest, suppose she's married to a man who is an unbeliever. If the man is honorable at all, he will give her the freedom to go to church, even though he doesn't go and all the rest of it. He will give her the freedom to go to fulfill her priesthood, because that's the secret to her beauty. Inner beauty expresses itself in overt beauty. And the husband who is so short-sighted or stupid as to forbid his wife to go to church, or a church he doesn't like and one that she likes, is a fool. He is, in effect, not cutting off his nose to spite his face. He's poking out his eyes to spite himself. This is the only dispensation, then, in which historical trends are determined by the volitional function of individual believers, commissioned as both priests to God and royal ambassadors, more about that in the next chapter. So as goes the believer, male and female, so goes the historical trends of the church age. A maximum number of believers living in the royal sphere of power, the dynasphere, and advancing to maturity, gate 4 to gate 8, provide the historical prosperity and blessing for this country. And there have been times when this country has been prosperous because of the faithfulness of women to the Word of God, not necessarily of men. Hence, the mature believer of the church age, male or female, is the anonymous hero of history during this dispensation. He is recognized and rewarded by our Lord Jesus Christ with fame, power, authority in the millennium as the ruler of a Gentile nation. The function of a priest to God in the divine dynasphere produces this anonymous hero of the church age. It also produces a future famous king for the millennium with all of the privileges and rewards from the eternal order of chivalry. The universal priesthood of the believer in the church provides the greatest opportunity for each one of us as Christians to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. And without being out in front in history and recognized by everyone, in other words, to maintain low profile, we can change the course of history right now at a time when it needs changing. We can't change it by social action. We can't change it even by voting. We can't change it by anything we can do in the normal function of political activity of this republic. We can only change it by daily positive volition toward Bible doctrine. In changing the course of human history, through the dynamics of spiritual life, the function of Bible doctrine is one of the most important things of history. It is your responsibility, but even more important, it is your opportunity. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this evening to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin you have ever committed, past, present, or future, has been poured out on him and judged. So that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the scripture declares, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through His name. You can have eternal life right now. The reason we ask you to close your eyes, bow your head, is very simple. It gives you privacy. Furthermore, it gives everyone privacy. Privacy is necessary for the function of freedom. Privacy is necessary for making a decision. And this is your decision opportunity with regard to eternal life. The work of salvation was completed over 1900 years ago on the cross when our Lord Jesus Christ was judged for us. He received the imputation of our sins and their judgment. He is the only Savior, and that's why the Scripture says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Right where you sit, right now, you can have eternal life. You can have eternal life by believing in Christ. Faith is a non-meritorious function. The object of faith has the merit. In the privacy of your own soul, you can tell God the Father that you are believing in Christ, and in that moment you have eternal life. It is your decision, your attitude toward Christ determines your eternal future. Now, Father, challenge us by the things that we have studied this day. May God the Holy Spirit give us the necessary motivation to view these things objectively and act upon them. And now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.